Well, hello, ladies. Welcome back. We're going to be in Esther chapter 4. But before we do that, let me pray for our time together in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this book of Esther, this true story of how you work in the lives of people to place them where you want them to be used by you, God. God, we thank you for your providential hand. We also thank you for the men and the women in this book who are walking faithfully with you and seeking to make wise decision in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so, God, I pray that you would teach us from your Word and that we would walk away from this chapter more in awe of who you are, and that we would lift our hands before you and praise your good and holy name. So we pray and ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. Well, last week, we ended with a very difficult part of the book of Esther, the edict to kill, to annihilate, to destroy the Jews was set for the 12th month of the year, the month of Adar. And if you remember, the edict was sent out during the first month, Nisan. So we're in the first month of Nisan. And so the edict has been sent out on the 13th day, and it would start to reach the 127 provinces over the next few days. And I mentioned last week that this would be coinciding with something that the Jews would be preparing for at the same time in the month of Nisan. They would be preparing for Passover, which would start on the 15th. And if you remember, that's in the evening is when the day would start. So the 14th, they would have been doing all their preparations and removing all the items from their home in preparation for their Passover to begin in the evening. And so think about that. The Jews in Susa, in the areas near the citadel, they would have been getting this edict immediately, and it would have been directly overlapping with their preparation for the Passover. And so just as a side note, if you go to our Facebook page, I have put a calendar in there just so you can see it's the sacred Hebrew calendar. So it goes from the first month is Nisan, all the way through the 12th month of Adar. And so we're in that first month, and they're preparing for Passover, which starts on the 15th and goes through the 21st, I believe. And that would overlap with our March and April. That's kind of where it would be. It's not a Nisan to January kind of a thing. But then it also lists other major feasts and celebrations that the Jews should be participating in over the course of the year, leading to the day for the edict, for the consummation of when they were all to be killed, which would be in the 12th month of Adar. And so I say that to you because I think it's important. I do not think that dates are coincidences in God's timing. I think that they're hearing this news as it's overlapping with Passover, and I think they're hearing it for a reason. Last week, I asked y'all to think about this and to think about the significance of the timing of the edict and its connection to the Passover celebration. So I want us to answer a few questions about Passover. One is, why did the Jews celebrate Passover? And two, what were they to remember? So to help us with that, flip over to Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to look down in 26 through 27. And here's what it says. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. So it's a 7-day celebration beginning in the evening to celebrate the Lord's passing over the Jews during the 10th plague that visited Egypt. And all those who placed the lamb's blood on the doorposts of their homes, they would be passed over, and the firstborn of their families would not die. And so this celebration was to focus on how God miraculously provided for them. And he even gave them instructions on how to celebrate and remember the Passover. So look back in Exodus 12. Now jump back to verses 14 through 20. And this is what the Lord has said that they're supposed to do to celebrate. And what the Jews in Susa should be preparing to do as they're getting this edict sent to them. It says this in verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your house. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly. And another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you're to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. So they would celebrate by cleaning the house of the leaven. And then the first night they'd hold a sacred assembly. They were not to work, but to spend the time focusing on the Lord and celebrating his miraculous work. So, why do you think the timing would be significant with the issuing of this edict, this death warrant? I think remembering God's protection of the Israelites under the most difficult of times in Egypt, I think it would point them to the miraculous working of God on behalf of his people. And that would bring them hope. What a reminder that the God who saved his covenant people in Egypt from the most powerful nation, he's the same God who could again save his covenant people. I think this is a sweet gift of the Lord, that the timing of them receiving this edict, signing their death warrant that can't be revoked, at the same time, God would have them celebrating Passover and being reminded that there was also once a great powerful Pharaoh who thought that he was in control, but he wasn't. God was. So keep this in the back of your mind as we read how the story unfolds for our main characters. So let's look at Esther chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 4. It says this, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." And we'll get to verse 4 in just a minute, but let's stop here. In verses 1 and 2, we get a glimpse into Mordecai's personal response to his hearing this edict. So I want you to take a second and just look at verses 1 and 2 and see, what does it tell us he does? How does he respond? The first thing we see there, after he's learned all of this, it says that he tore his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And this would be quite common in the ancient world to show when you're in deep mourning. The act of ripping your clothes and covering yourself in sackcloth and ashes. And even the Persians, they would recognize that this is a sign of deep sadness and heartache. And so this is what Mordecai has done. He has tore his clothes. He has exchanged them for sackcloth and ashes, showing us how deeply he is mourning. And then what does it say he does? Where does it say he goes? It says he goes into the midst of the city and he's crying out with a loud and bitter cry. And he doesn't just go into the midst of the city. It tells us exactly where he goes. He goes up to the entrance of the king's gate. Now, he can't go into the gate where he normally would go day in and day out where he would work. He can't go in because he's not dressed properly. He's basically out at his workplace as far as he can get in public. And this is where he's mourning. Isn't it interesting? We're opposite of that. So often we remove all of our mourning and our sorrow to private places. We don't want to make a spectacle of ourselves. We want to just withdraw. But y'all, this is devastating news. This is life and death. And it should be mourned publicly. This is devastating. And so he's so distraught as if he doesn't care if the whole city knows. And so he's lamenting and crying and weeping at the king's gate. And specifically said he wails loudly and bitterly. When I read it, sometimes I wonder if in that moment he was thinking, should I have just bowed a knee to Haman? I mean, that's pure speculation on my part. But I wonder if that's part of it. But it wasn't part of God's plan for him to bow his knee. So he doesn't take that upon himself. And keep reading. Look at verse 3. Not only do we see the response of Mordecai, but verse 3 shows us the response of the Jews as they found out about the edict in the city of Susa. What does it say? It says, they're also in great mourning. There's this feeling of, what is happening? Are we helpless to do anything? Their sorrow is deep. They have just found out that the king has signed an irrevocable law, this edict to have them all killed by the end of the year. And look, many also, it says they lay in sackcloth and ashes, again demonstrating a poverty of spirit and an understanding that they were really dead without the intervening of their God. This would surely be their death sentence unless God intervened. And then it says there was much fasting and weeping and wailing. And it's interesting here, as I studied this, I found this fascinating because over and over, many of the scholars, they think that for the Jews, this particular way that they phrased it between the mourning, the sackcloth and ashes, and the fasting and weeping and wailing, they think that it connects it back to the book of Joel. Because that same language is used there. And so many of them, they believe that as they were finding out, they would be remembering the writings of some of the earlier prophets. Because they would think, in Joel, he warned of the destruction of the temple and the killing of the Jews at the hands of foreigners. And so in these darkest of times, they might now be thinking on these earlier writings and the warnings and the calling for repentance. And as they contemplated the word, they would move beyond just grieving to now demonstrating a hope in God's word. There would be an understanding that their wandering from God had moved them into this situation. But now they are being drawn back to Him. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we're currently doing in our current coronavirus situation? When we walk into these unexpected, difficult times, we need to run to the Lord and we need to run to His Word for answer, to see Him, to be reminded of how He intervened on behalf of His children over and over and over, to be reminded of His steadfast love, but also to be reminded that we need to confess our sin, to be reminded that we need to humble ourselves. For those of you who were in Briarwood's service on Sunday or watched it online, it's exactly what took place at the beginning of Nehemiah and what our pastor has been showing us over and over and over. That's what's happening here. So I want you to flip over to Joel 2, 12 through 16, because I want you to see this language of the Jews mourning, laying in sackcloth and ashes, fasting and weeping and wailing. But then if they go to the prophets and these earlier writers, how is it that God's word can encourage them? So look at Joel 2. Beginning in verse 12, here's what it says. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Verse 17, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Isn't that a great passage for Joel and his time? But how perfectly it relates to the people in Esther's day as well. I mean, you just saw it there, their fasting and weeping and mourning. And they're praying that He would relent from sending calamity. They've declared a holy fast and called a sacred assembly. The priests are crying out, spare your people. And it's so that their inheritance would not be an object of scorn, meaning them, the Jewish people, would be, not be an object of scorn or a byword among the nations. And why should they say among the people, where is their God? And so that's where the Jews are. We see them crying out, mourning, weeping, fasting. Now I want you to juxtapose this, verses 1 through 3, with verse 4 in just a second. So you have Jews all over the empire. They've moved from Passover preparation and celebration into deep repentance and a desperate pleading for God's provision. And they're asking for the provision He had provided for Moses and the people of Israel in years past as they're remembering the Passover. They're crying out as they did in Joel's time. We see Mordecai at the king's gate. But interestingly enough, what's going on with Esther? Well, let me remind you, she's not making preparation for Passover. How do we know this? Because she's not identified as a Jew since she became queen 5 years ago. There's no participating in the readings and teachings and celebrations of God. And we also know that she has no idea of the edict that has come through her own home and against her own people. So let's read verse 4 now. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, basically that Mordecai's wailing and in sackcloth and ashes, The queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So here in verse 4, we're told that her attendants bring her the news that Mordecai is at the gate and in great distress. He's in sackcloth and ashes. And how does this impact Esther? Well, it says that she's deeply distressed by hearing this. She's greatly distressed at not understanding why is Mordecai doing this. And this is distressing to her. And so she sends him clothing. So I think that's interesting, and we'll speculate here. But why do you think she would do this? Why do you think she would send him clothing? One, it may be that she just wants to deal with the immediate perceived need. It's like, I don't know why he's doing this, but we can clothe him, send him clothes. Maybe she doesn't want attention to be drawn to him, so she wants him to be clothed and calm down. Or it might be that if he takes on other clothing, he can come further into the gate and out of the street. We're not really sure why she does what she does, but she has no knowledge of what's been happening, and all she can see is that Mordecai is weeping and wailing. He's in sackcloth and ashes, and so she doesn't know what else to do, so she sends him clothing. But Mordecai refuses it. So now look at verses 5 through 8. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Well, what we see here is that Esther's obviously not satisfied with the fact that Mordecai has refused the clothing, so she sends out Hathach to find out what is troubling him and why. So let's talk through what Hathach finds out from Mordecai. Look there in verses 7 and 8. And so what is the first thing that you see that Mordecai tells him? He tells him everything that had happened to him. The whole backstory with Haman, I'm sure, is in there as well. And he explains the money that was promised by Haman for the destruction. And then what does he give Hathach? He gives him a copy of the edict for their annihilation. He gives him a copy of the written decree for their destruction. And then look what Mordecai does. He then instructs Hathach not just to give it to Esther. Yes, he's to give it to her. But what does he instruct Hathach to do? He instructs him to explain the edict to Esther. So why do you think he's doing this? Mordecai wants Esther to fully comprehend what it is that the edict has allowed and how it will impact Jews throughout the empire. He wants to make sure that she understands every Jew in 127 provinces has had an irrevocable edict sent out to have them killed in the 12th month of the year. And then Mordecai gives one other instruction to be passed on to Esther. And what is it there at the end of verse 8? He tells her, go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead for her people. Basically, he's saying, Esther, you got to do something. Go into the king and beg for mercy. And we're going to unpack this in a moment about how huge of a request this is from Mordecai. But in the meantime, I want us just to keep reading. Verses 9 through 14. And Hathach went, and he told Esther what Mordecai had said. So everything that Mordecai has asked Hathach to do, he has done. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So Mordecai had instructed Esther to go to the king and plead for her people. And then Esther unpacks in verses 9 through 11 what could happen to her if she goes unannounced to the king. So look there at verse 11. She says, "Everyone." She's implying, Mordecai, you should know this as well. She says, "All the officials and all the people of the land know that you cannot simply walk into the presence of the king without being summoned or going through the proper channels to gain permission." Why? It's the law. And what is the law? It says that anyone who comes apart from a request can be put to death. So not even the queen can enter without fear of death. If you guys go to our Facebook page on Esther, I've uploaded a picture. It's a bas relief. It's an actual carving on one of the Persian capitals. I think it was in Persepolis. But it actually shows this. It's the image of the king, and he has a scepter, and right behind him are his henchmen, if you will. They are there with a sickle and a sword, ready to kill the person who has come into his presence without permission. I mean, this is the law. If you come in without permission, the law says you can be killed. And what is the one exception that she says? The only exception for that person to not be killed is that the king has to extend the golden scepter and spare the life of the one who's come. And so she's saying, Mordecai, you know this. I can't just walk into his presence. He can have me killed according to the law. He may not extend the golden scepter. And in fact, to add to the tension, how long has it been since she has been in his presence according to this passage? It has been 30 days since he's even requested for her. The king is not long to see her. He's not long to be intimate with her in over 30 days. So the question she might be asking is, maybe she's lost favor. There's absolutely no guarantee that he still sees her with favor. Remember what he did with Vashti, this most beautiful woman? And one day, he removed her. Also, remember, this is the king. Remember how quickly he signed a death warrant for an unknown people. So it's not out of the question for her to think, if I just come into his court, he may not extend the golden scepter and he may have me killed. And I want you to think about this, ladies. While Esther does not have access to the king, who does? Haman. Haman has access to the king. If you remember from the very first chapter, there are always about 7 nobles and leaders who have direct access to the king. And since we know that Haman has been elevated to the highest position, then we can assume that he has had direct access to the king over and over and over. He did when he got the edict warrant signed. And so Esther is concerned. She has not had access to the king in 30 days. And for her to walk in, she could be put to death immediately, just like anybody else who doesn't receive the golden scepter. This is precarious. So she sends this word back to Mordecai, expecting he will understand her plight. But we see his quick response there in verses 12 through 14. First he says, or he states, that just because she's in the king house, in the king's house, she will not be the lone Jew to escape. Because this edict is for who? All Jews. So basically he's saying, just because you live in the palace doesn't mean that this won't apply to you, Esther. Then he states that if she remains silent, relief and deliverance will come from another place. What he means is that God can use someone else to bring about the deliverance of his people. Because it's not the agent that saves, it is God who saves. Let me say that again. It is not the agent who saves. It is God who saves. And if she's unwilling, Mordecai's saying, God will bring it about another way. Do you see the faith of Mordecai here? He believes that God will rescue and he will deliver miraculously. He knows as God can do it, he did it at Passover. He did it over and over and over and over in the history of the Jews. And he's confident that God will do it again. Then he gives a harsh statement to Esther here. He says, while God will deliver his people, Esther, you and your father's family, you'll perish. In other words, going to the king, Esther, it can get you killed, but doing nothing will guarantee death for you and your family's name. You'll not be shielded from evil. And God and his deliverance of the Jews may allow you to reap the consequences of inactivity. It's a harsh warning, but it's the reality. Esther, you can't sit idly by. This will impact you. Then it moves to probably the most famous line of the book when he says, and who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. So what does Mordecai mean? He wants her to stop and think about her life and situation. Esther, is all of this just coincidence? Was it just random that she was beautiful? Was it just chance that she was brought into the harem? Was it a stroke of luck that she, a Jew, was picked to be the queen? Was she just the right person in the right place at the right time? Or, Esther, do you serve a God who's in control? Because what Mordecai is stating is that he believes that God has orchestrated all of this so that she would be in this place to be his instrument to save his people and to show his power over their enemies. Do you see this? She is at a major crossroads when she gets this news. She can weigh the pros and cons, and she can die either way she moves. The fact that nobody knows she's a Jew may buy her some more time, but how long and at what cost? This is one of those pivotal moments in someone's life. What direction will she take? And up until this moment, Esther's been pretty passive. She has seemed to follow the path of least resistance. She goes along with what others have told her to do. She's kept her mouth shut about her identity. She's only done what the eunuch recommended when she saw the king. She waits to be summoned by the king each day. She moves through life on the direction of others, and it has worked. And it has actually spoken well of her character. But now she has to make a decision that could cost her everything. Will she identify publicly as a Jew? Will she trust in God to save her life? Will she know how to navigate the inner workings of the kingdom and politics? And will she step into the king's court unsummoned? Look at verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So look there at verse 16 and see how Esther replied. She's going to publicly identify as a Jew. This will set her up as a target of Haman, and it will also be a public confession that maybe she hasn't been living as a devout Jew because she hasn't been celebrating all of the ceremonies and festivals these past 5 years. But she sets the plan in motion. No longer is she listening to Mordecai to take the lead. She's now going to step out and be proactive. And she says, "Go and gather the Jews in Susa. Bring them together. Let them know that I am one of them. And fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." She's implying that fasting and interceding on Esther's behalf is what she needs them to do. They would be imploring God's favor and direction for the situation, just like in Joel chapter 2. Not only are they, the Jews of Susa, going to be doing this, Esther said she and her attendants will also fast for 3 days. So she'll be praying and seeking the Lord for wisdom and favor. Repentance will probably be a part of this because she's not been participating in the celebrations and traditions of the Jews for 5 years. And that's what, when you pray and fast, there is adoration of God and there's confession of your sin and there's pleading and imploring. And that's what she's going to be doing. And then what does it say that she will do? It says that then she will go to the king. And what will be. If she perishes, she perishes. She is resolute that she will make these steps on behalf of her people, no matter the consequence. She will identify with them in good and in the bad. She's going to trust her God and walk forward. This is a huge defining moment in her life. And then in verse 17, so Mordecai carried out all of Esther's instructions. And so it's this role reversal now where Esther's now taking charge and giving the directions. And he goes and he takes it to the people in Susa, the Jews. And so here we are, we're entering 3 days of fasting and praying and waiting and wondering. Remember, they're close to the night of Passover, and they might be remembering that night of Passover, the very first one, whereas the people gathered in their homes wondering, will God really pass over? Will we really be delivered? And then here, now in Esther's day, as they're fasting and praying and waiting and wondering, probably asking, will God hear our cries in Persia? Will he deliver us yet again? Thus starts 3 days of seeking, repenting, praying, and pleading for Esther and for all the people of Israel. And this, I think this can be the hardest part sometimes. It's the waiting. The waiting to see how God will answer our prayers. We are confident he will act, but we're not sure how and we're not sure when. As we end here, I want to ask you to think about, how do you wait? Do you wait well? Are you trying to find answers apart from the Lord's leading? It can be hard. For some, it's waiting to see how a circumstance is going to be resolved by God. For some, it's waiting for your heart to heal from a deep wound. I mean, the list can go on and on and on of how we're waiting. As we close, I want to mention my very favorite verses came in a very difficult season of my life. And I may have even mentioned it in this study before, but Psalm 62 verses 5 and 6 have meant the world to me, and they deal with waiting, but they deal with every situation in my life. But they really do talk about waiting, and they say, my soul wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. And I always get this image. Do you guys remember the Weeble Wobbles? You know, you can tip them over, but they won't fall down. They always pop back up. For me, there have been situations in my life where I have felt like I am on the verge of just lying flat on my face. But then spring back up. Not quite. It's normally a slow coming up. But that's where I'm like, I'm not going to fall. Why? Because my soul is going to wait for God only. My hope is from him. I'm going to get so close to just letting it all be done and crying out that this is horrible and there's no hope. But there's always this hope that has me anchored, that will bring me upright and lift my eyes towards him. I hope that makes sense. In my mind, it does. But if that image of a Weeble Wobble doesn't help you, go back to the firm truth of the word that says, again, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. That's where we are with Esther right now. They're praying and they're fasting and they're waiting for the next 3 days to see if and how God will choose to move. Let's pray. God, we confess we do not like to wait. But God, it's in the waiting that you draw our eyes to you. You lift us. You bring our eyes back on you. You reorient our heart towards you. You remind us of your steadfast love and your care for us. And our hope is renewed that our circumstances are not outside of your control. God, thank you for this book of Esther and how it reminds us over and over and over of your providence, your goodness, and your care for your people. And that in our study of this, that it's not just a story of something that you did back then, but this is a story of who you are, and you will do the same for us. You are a God who providentially is moving continually in our lives, and you care for us with a steadfast love that is forever and it endures. And so keep our eyes fixed on you. And we pray and we ask this in your most precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.